There is an issue of hunger in the land. An issue of hunger. The Lord Jesus, in his Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then he gives a promise attached. They shall be filled. But blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. In our hymn book, we have oftentimes used one of John Peterson's classic hymns. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. How sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, O wonderful and bountiful supply. Would you pray with me, please, as we get underway this morning in our look into a graphic portrayal of vanity, life from the perspective of one who seeks satisfaction in everything, anything, and anybody but God. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful people. We're thankful that you took an interest in us and you made an investment in us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave that which could not be calculated in his shed blood to redeem us. And no doubt, Lord, we are greatly benefited by that. And day after day after day, our hope is renewed. We continually, with certain expectation, wait for him who promised that he would. We are here today to honor him on this, the first day of the week. We're glad that the weekend is past. And as we begin our first day, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might set the tone in our life, each of us, that we might at all times with satisfaction look upward and there embrace him who is there interceding for us at thy throne, at thy right hand, and embrace him, every day appealing to him who is also our great high priest. We ask, dear God, your blessing on our time with Bibles open this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. No matter how much knowledge, no matter how much we know, it's all vanity if we do not know God, is the summary statement of Solomon. And yet we are counseled in the New Testament to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that takes us down a path that is very, very, very rich and wealthy once we start on that pursuit. But though a person attain multiple degrees academically and arrive at the pinnacle of their professed or their profession, without God, all is vanity. It's empty. Another word, vanity, is empty. And so we look in Ecclesiastes 2 for a moment. You will see several words that are oftentimes repeated that basically form the substance of vanity, of emptiness, of life. Keep in mind, this is a perspective of life without God coming out of the heart of man that God gave wisdom like he never gave before. So when we look at this chapter, I begin by just setting this marker, because it ultimately is going to come back to one word, satisfaction. satisfaction. Someone said many, many years ago that probably the heresy of method may be as deadly as the heresy of message. I track that statement back and it goes 60 years or more, different time. And more recently, a young pastor, and I'm going to define young pastor as somebody half my age, at minimum, somebody half my age. He asked this question, first to himself and then to his leadership team. He said, what if we take away the cool music and the cushioned pews? What if we take all the screens out of our worship center? Pull the plug on the smoke machines. You know, the machines that when you have the band start up, they big puffs of smoke come out, sort of like to give a mystique there. What if we disconnect all of that? And what if the air conditioning is off and all of our comforts removed? And he asked this question, and then I added two. Would his, in those circumstances, would his word still be enough for people to gather together? The two questions that spring out of that from my observation, does it satisfy regarding the word, and is it sufficient? Does it satisfy and is it sufficient? And so I look into Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And when I read this and I emphasize something, if you're an underliner or a circler or a note taker, you can do it on cue. The very first word, chapter 2, verse 1, gives us a little bit of an insight. The very first word. Words are always important. God did not utter any superfluous declaration when he says, I said in my heart, I is the word. Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure and behold, this also is vanity. It's empty. Verse number 2. I, circle that, said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. That's just what we need. Let's lift one to Jesus. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom and to lay hold on fully till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Then proceed to verses 4 and 5. I made me great works. Circle that I. I builded me houses. Circle that I. I planted me vineyards. Circle that one. I made me gardens. There's another one. And orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. Verse 6. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. He planned for every contingency, you see. Verse number 7, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Please circle verse 7, the word I. and then come along over there to the word my. And then follow that up with, and also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Then verse 8. Do you still have ink in your utensil? I gathered. Next word is me. Doesn't that word have a lovely ring to it? Me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. Then again, I got me men singers and women singers. That's the entertainment crowd. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. See, even Solomon back then adopted the eclectic, moral perspective in seeking satisfaction. His conclusion, it's empty. Then verse 9. This is a great little phrase. So I was great. Can you dust that off? I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom, there's my again. My wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. He's seeking to satisfy something there in verse 10. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. That would go on and on and on. The truth of the matter is that no matter how much I acquire, when me is the major, life springs a leak. It empties the bucket. It is like what Jeremiah the prophet said of the people in his day, recorded in Jeremiah 2:13, when he said that my people have committed two evils. One of them was that they have looked unto satisfaction to cisterns that hold no water. That's hardly a remedy for satisfaction. But if we review here in Exodus 2, or Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 8, what you see is over and over, I, me, and me. I did all of this. I, me, and my. He's concluded that all is vanity. Vexation of spirit, no profit, which is to say that life without God in the center causes the proverbial bucket to leak. To leak. And so then, how then do we address this as would be one in pursuit of satisfaction? We are in the 10 o'clock hour on the Lord's Day into the book of Colossians. And we will sooner or later come to the third chapter. And in the second verse, the counsel to God's people of every generation is, and keep in mind, and I'm sure Bob will get around to this, he's already sniffed around the edges of the truth of the matter of the Gnostics. They elevated the acquisition of knowledge to that as tantamount unto salvation, separating matter from spirit. And so he says, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth. There's the focal point. There is where, and only there is where satisfaction can be had. Set your affection on things above where Christ is seated. There are no leaks there. The Lord Jesus, can I say, in his earthly ministry was very fluid as the living water. John's Gospel, just for a moment, if you would travel with me there. Chapter 4. John chapter 4. Please look at the 10th verse. The well-known passage of his encounter, his one-on-one dialogue with this woman, this Samaritan woman, to her. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water, verse 14, concludes this, and here is the satisfaction. Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The living water, it never runs dry. There is not any possibility of coming away from the embrace of Christ and not be satisfied. In the 7th chapter of John, verse 37, we read these words. Just as a statement of fact, John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He satisfies. Christ satisfies. Remember the promise that he made in the Beatitudes with regard to they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. That's satisfaction. And long before he ever uttered those words in the Beatitudes, the psalmist said in Psalm 107, verse 9, this is a tremendous memory verse. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with good. And so this is only a relevant discussion if you sense that no matter what you try to do, you always seem to come up empty, not quite filled to the brim. Jesus does not fill halfway up. He fills to the top. He satisfies. He is a source that never, ever runs dry. My friends, with him is the fountain of life. He is the source that never runs dry. I want to challenge you with something else. That young pastor that I quoted, he's a pretty prolific author in his own right, booklet types, Cole Portage type books. And number of things that he's written always seems to thread through one theme. And he emphasizes in his writings, as well as his pulpit ministry when he was the pastor of this church in Alabama, radical discipleship, which is why he asked the question, if we take all the things that we think are necessary to draw people in, to keep people there, if we take all of that away, is the Word of God in and of itself sufficient? Is it? And so he decided to do this. Listen now to this. This blew me away. Given the fact that this concept sprung out of a Holy Spirit-directed man who was the pastor of a mega church. You know what I mean by a mega church? He already had gazillions of people in his pew, but he was always interested in radical discipleship. And he found out, like others of in his age group and his mentality, his philosophy of church building have found out this. He decided to try to answer the question, is his word still enough for his people to come together? Do we need all the bells and whistles in order to keep them coming, to get them there? Do we need all the extraneous activities to lure? They stripped away the entertainment value out of their service, and they issued an invitation for people to come simply to study God's Word. They called it secret church. Secret church. They set a date, happened to be on a Friday night, and they would gather from 6 o'clock in the evening until midnight. For 6 hours, they would do nothing but study God's Word and pray. No hymn singing, no special music, no instrumental interludes that touch the heart. Just come together to study the Word of God and pray. People came. 1,000 people came the very first night. And it grew from that. Soon they had to start taking reservations, because the church was packed full. Secret church now, today, draws tens of thousands of people simulcast in over 50 countries around the world with no entertainment, no bells, no whistles, no smoke machines. So when this got out and became public knowledge, naturally, their pundits, I like that word, pundits, they all flocked to get an interview. They were puzzled by what they saw. You mean you have people coming every week and all you're doing is studying the Bible and praying and that's it? You don't have sandwiches out there? Nothing to drink? What? You don't even take breaks? What? Here's his explanation, to the point. He said, people are hungry for the Word. There's nothing really special or creative about it. It's just study the Word. The Word itself does the work in the heart of the people. The Word is sufficient. It does the work. They're hungry. Hungry for a diet of substance and not candy. More of the Word. Deeper into the Word. Less of what old brother Aidan Tozer called religious toys and trifles. Now there were critics. There were critics. Some said, but our own methods are attracting and winning people. What we do attracts and wins people. And the response to that was, winning them to what? If we go back to the heyday of Bible-believing fundamental churches, Tozer said that Christ called men to carry a cross, and we call them, and this was 60 years ago, we call them to have fun in his name. And this man makes a stunning observation. And all the more when I read this, considering another side study on the dunghill that I was going through this week. He said, the message of the church is the message of the cross, and lest we forget, Jesus' cross was a source of entertainment only for those who mocked him as he hung on it. Only for them. Tozer answered that question about winning people. Were they being won to true discipleship, to cross-carrying, to self-denial, to separation from the world, to crucifixion of the flesh, to holy living, to nobility of character, to a despising of the world's treasures, to hard self-discipline, to love for God, to total commitment to Christ? And I go back to the secret church. All they were doing was studying the Bible. No games, no sidebars. Built upon a conviction on the part of people of that particular church and that particular pastor that God's word was sufficient. And it satisfies. It never runs dry. It never runs dry. Two things let me leave with you. No matter how much we know, if we do not know God, it is vanity. No matter how much we may acquire, no matter how affluent we may become, absent Christ, it is all vanity. Because every man, each of us, comes to a day of reckoning. Each of us. And when we get to that day of reckoning, what then happens to all that we have acquired? I'm thinking too of a couple of accounts in the book of Genesis. Let me leave these with you before you go home. Back in Genesis, please, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, at verses 4 through 8, God had given a dominion mandate to his creatures. But Nimrod and that particular tribal grouping decided on a different course. At verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad. Please notice again in verses 4 through 8, these same words that keep reappearing. Us, we, I, me, and my. Let us build, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered, which was in reality a repudiation of God's divine dominion mandate to go into all the world and replenish. The construction stops at verse number 8. The Lord scatters them. And so I say that no matter how high we try to build, no matter how lofty we climb, whether it's literally, whether it's figuratively, or physically, it's all vanity without God. In Genesis 13, there is another and concluding illustration in Scripture. And I would remind you with regard to the Tower of Babel, except the Lord build the house, the Scripture says, they labor in vain that build it. Without Him, it's empty. Here in Genesis 13, Verses 10 and 11. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from another. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here's a well-watered plain. Ultimately will be found to leak out. A garden overgrown with wicked weeds. This is the place where Lot chose, where men were wicked exceeding. That whole concept springs a leak. And no matter how far we go to feather our nest without God, all is vanity. Lot and Abram couldn't get along, and so they went their separate ways. He had the first choice. The result of his choice would prove to be catastrophic. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We find that what was well watered became dry and empty, vain, vanity. Life without God drains the soul. It is said there by Peter that his location, his choice of location became vexation to his spirit, turned him upside down. When you sense that life is upside down, look to see where God is at. If God is always where he's supposed to be, and he never moves, and our perspective is what it should be, it should never fluctuate, then there will never be that emptiness. There will never be that sensation of vanity. And you and I will find, as we have already done as a church family, as individuals, that God's word not only is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, God's word satisfies. The same as the Word of God satisfies. Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate, and He is also the Word inscripturated. There can be no separation of the two in theology. Jesus satisfies. And if we say Jesus satisfies, then His Word is all sufficient. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please again reinforce the truth that the people of Grace Baptist already know. Our lives rest upon the foundation of the Word. We are anchored in the Lord. And may we, dear Heavenly Father, whatever temptations may be, cease and desist any and deflect any suggestion on the part of our evil adversary to seek something more, to seek something else, to salve and to soothe our conscience. May that all be left to the prerogative of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.